We return this morning to our study of Galatians and particularly the fifth chapter. I'm going to talk this morning and next week about the fruit of the Spirit, but I'd like to read the larger context for you like I have done the last couple of times, because this section's all connected as Paul lays out the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So we'll be talking about verses 22 and following, but let me begin reading in verse 13 and go down through the end of the chapter. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we do, in a sense, live with one foot in two worlds. We live in the old world into which we were born, that world of fallenness, of rebellion and enmity against you and against one another, the world that Paul describes by the flesh. And yet you've called us out of that into a new world, a world controlled and dominated by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it is that Spirit in whom we live, and in step with that Spirit that we ought to walk. And as we've thought about these things over the last several weeks, we pray that the picture that Paul is painting will come into sharper and sharper focus, so that our lives, but particularly our community, our church as a family, will be characterized by these glorious, blessed fruit that come from the Spirit, rather than what we bring to our community, which is nothing but what the flesh produces and provides. So guide our thoughts this morning, O Lord, and Holy Spirit, will you work in us those things that we talk about. It's not just an intellectual exercise, God, where we can get it. We've talked about love before, and peace and joy and patience and the other things that Paul lists, but we often don't demonstrate them in consistent practice, and it's that we're after. If it's just another fruitless lesson, Lord, then better that we were not even here today, for that will condemn us. But your Spirit gives life, and we pray that you would give life to us as a congregation, a life that will bear these fruit that will remain. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, we are talking about Paul's ethical challenge to the Galatians. I've said before, you know, often we think Galatians, we think the doctrine of justification by faith, and often that's where the emphasis falls. But Paul has a profound concern for the way the church does church, the way the Christian community lives and relates within itself, and it's rooted in what he says about the work of Christ for us, but he's concerned about the work of Christ in us, a work that he accomplishes by his Holy Spirit. And so, throughout this section, beginning in verse 13, he's setting up this contrast, not really between two principles at work in one person, a fleshly principle, the bad angel on one shoulder, and a spiritual principle, a good angel on another shoulder, but rather two worlds and two ways of life, one that we all formerly lived in, now one that we must live in with greater and greater consistency. And as the Galatians transitioned from the old world to the new, they were still behaving in a lot of ways like the old people that they once were, and so Paul is challenging them then to live more and more consistently in light of their new situation, having come to faith in Christ, having been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. I use the example of the black slaves in the United States. When they were emancipated, they moved out of a world of slavery into a world of freedom. But that didn't just automatically take hold of them. They had to learn how to live like free people. And it wasn't automatic. And we need to learn to live as children, freely serving God, because all of our instincts have been shaped by the flesh, by that old world. And so Paul's challenge to the Galatians is, will they live like children? Remember, we said, characteristic of the child, as over against the slave, or even the child under age, characteristic of the life of the child is freedom. And how we live out that freedom in loving service. That's what he says in verse 13. We are called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for indulging the flesh, your old way of life, but through love, serve one another. The problem is, according to verse 15, that there's evidence in the church that they're still living in the old way. And Paul speaks about them biting one another, devouring one another. And he wants them no longer to live that way. You know, a church, and churches get into this situation where they're constantly nitpicking, they're complaining against one another, they have factions and divisions. It makes going to church a real drag. But that's what we bring to our fellowship. We bring the flesh. Unless the Spirit transforms us individually and collectively, that biting and devouring in one form or another, now sometimes it's right out in the open, more often than not it goes on behind the scenes. But that's what church life is, unless the church really is the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, the community of the Spirit. So that's Paul's burden. So again, remember, flesh means that old way of life, that old world with its desires and principles and practices. Spirit means the new world, the resurrection world, the new creation world with its power and principles. And it is that way, it is that world in which Christ has brought us. Paul says now, let's live increasingly in that way. So, as we saw two weeks ago, we skipped last week as we were talking about the resurrection specifically, although that dovetailed very closely with what Paul is saying here in this passage. Paul exposed the works of the flesh as they were manifesting themselves in the community of the Galatians. Now, he goes on to describe the new creation life that should be characteristic of the children of God who are called to serve one another in love. Now, I thought about how to approach this. You know, there are books written on the fruit of the Spirit where you take one of them, love, and you squeeze all the juice out of it that you possibly can. And that's very beneficial. And I commend those kind of studies to you. I thought about just doing them all in one lump, sticking with what they mean within this context, but I couldn't quite bring myself to do that. So what I propose to do is take a few of them this morning, take the rest of them next week so we can dwell on them, you know, put the candy in our mouth and suck on it for a while, but we certainly can't exhaust these themes that are indicated in this list of 9 different virtues, character qualities that should manifest themselves in the people of God. A few years ago, Gordon Fee, who was a evangelical New Testament scholar, he has taught and maybe still teaches at Regent's College up in Vancouver, British Columbia, wrote a book called Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God. And it was actually a kind of a summary of a much larger study of the Holy Spirit in all of Paul's letters, about that fat, called God's Empowering Presence. Well, this was the Cliff Notes version of that larger book. A very helpful study of what Paul has to say about the Spirit. And he has a chapter where he discusses the fruit of the Spirit. And in that chapter, he makes a few general observations about how we should think about the fruit taken as a whole that I wanted just to briefly share with you because I think they're helpful and may stand in a little contrast to how you've heard these gifts treated before. So I'm just going to quote from him the basic principle and then say a word of exposition about each one before we go on to look at the fruit individually. So the first guiding principle as we think about the fruit as a whole, Fee says, although Paul sets out the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the preceding works of the flesh, he does not thereby intend passiveness on the part of the believer. Not a few preachers have established the contrast between the things that we do, the works of the flesh, and the things that the Spirit does in us in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, which suggests that if you're working at it, it's the flesh, but if you're passively receiving it by faith, then that's the work of the Spirit. He says that's not the contrast that Paul has in mind here. Think about it. Paul's ethical instruction, and this is true of all of the biblical teaching about behavior, comes in a variety of forms. When I teach ethics to the high school students here at Covenant, we look at the different ways in which God communicates His ethical will to His people. And commandments is one of the forms, but it's by no means the only way in which God tells us how to live. If Jesus tells us a story, a parable, He expects us to draw a conclusion about how we should live. So parables are ethical instructions, but they're not in the form of a command. Well, Paul also communicates his ethical instructions in a variety of ways. Paul is perfectly capable of giving commands, general commands and very specific commands, and he intends to have those commands obeyed. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is setting in order the irregularities in the worship practices of the Corinthians, he comes to the end of that exposition and he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. See, again, sometimes people will talk about the fruit of the Spirit as if it has, it's a new way of doing ethics. And it is, in part. We'll come to that in a moment. But it doesn't mean that Paul has no place for commands. He can even pull his apostolic rank and say, I am giving you the command of the Lord. You need to do what I tell you. So while Paul wants to emphasize here, and this is really important, we could call it the organic connection between these fruit, these character qualities, and the inward working of the Holy Spirit, He is not by that suggesting that we are less than fully engaged in those practices, in those character qualities. Okay, so he wants to emphasize these things come from the Spirit, from the supernatural power of the risen Christ at work in us and in our community, but we don't just let go and let God. Those of you who have been here for a few years, you remember when we had Henry Krabbendam here one time, the tall Dutchman with the feathery, wispy beard, and he preached a sermon, and the point we all took from it was 100% God, 100% you. Right? It's not God does half and we do half, or God does 80%, we do 20%. It's all of God, and it fully engages us. 100% God, 100% you. That's the point that Paul is making about these fruit of the Spirit. So don't think in terms of passivity, but us being engaged as the Spirit works in us these fruit. Secondly, Fee says, the essential nature of the fruit is the reproduction of the life of Christ in the believer. The reproduction of the life of Christ in the believer. We're not going to take time looking at the cross-references, but if you did, you would see that most of these virtues, I mean, self-control is the only one that I can think is not specifically describing used to describe God or Christ. Although I think you could argue that Jesus was the most self-disciplined person that ever walked. But self-control is not explicitly attributed to Christ. But love and patience and kindness and gentleness, those are all attributed to God and to Jesus in particular. So the point is then that Christ is being formed in us. And isn't that what Paul said earlier in chapter 4, verse 19? He said, I'm in labor pains again, so that Christ will be formed in you. So the fruit of the Spirit is a way of describing the life of God being reproduced in the life of the church. The Spirit is the Spirit of the risen Jesus, and it is His special work to apply redemption to God's people, including this idea of forming Christ within us. So again, to quote Fee, the fruit of the Spirit is simply another way of talking about our being predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, as Paul says in Romans 8, 29. So that's the second general point. Third, he says, it is misleading to refer to this list as the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes there'll be like a bunch of grapes that have nine grapes on it. And so the pastor will talk about this is one fruit of the Spirit, and basically there are nine dimensions to this fruit of the Spirit. But again, when you think about the way Paul teaches, he often puts lists out that are not exhaustive lists, they are representative lists, and as a matter of fact, both the list of the works of the flesh and now the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he concludes by saying, and things like this. So he acknowledges that there are other things that could be added. So while we're used to thinking about these nine attributes, they by no means exhaust the work of fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. For example, you know, Paul often talks about faith, hope, and love. Well, in this list you have faith and you have love, but hope is left out. Does that mean hope is not a fruit of the Spirit? Of course not. So we don't want to push the nineness of the fruit of the Spirit in particular. The controlling principle for this list is the context, the issue of this conflict that's there in the Galatians. So Paul picks things that are going to be relevant to those issues that are at hand. And in particular, as we'll see, the fruit of the Spirit directly address the works of the flesh that are causing all of the trouble among the Galatians in the first place. patience and gentleness is the antidote to outbursts of anger, for example. See, so Paul is thinking about the particular issue at hand. In other places, at other times, and other circumstances, he will list different things in terms of the church's ethical obligations. But they all find as their source the Spirit's work within believers. If we were doing a complete study of what we might call Pauline ethics, then we would put the fruit of the Spirit from this passage together with things mentioned, for example, in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, compassion, humility, forgiveness, and even the things that were read in the royal wedding the other day by the bride's brother, Romans 12, 9 through 21, where Paul breaks it down in all kinds of specific applications. So all of that is part of what the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Fourth, these fruit cover a broad range of subjects, including attitudes, character qualities or virtues, and as well as behavior. Every aspect of the Christian life, he says, across the broadest possible spectrum, is the work of the Spirit. Fruit includes the experiences of joy and peace within the believing community, attitudes such as gentleness, forbearance, and self-control, and behavior, loving behavior, kindness, goodness, and all other things that are consonant with these. So there's many, many kinds of things, not just outward actions, but inward action, attitudes of the heart as well. Five, this list of spiritual fruit is not intended to regulate behavior by rules of conduct. Now, this is an important point, but it has to be stated carefully. The fruit of the Spirit is not a new Ten Commandments, okay, where we say, okay, now we've got another list. Thou shalt be loving. Thou shalt be kind and generous. Think about how we may use rules. We all know from our own lives, if not the lives of our children or if you're a teacher, students, you know, people who can follow the rules for the rules' sake. I know what the commandments are, and I do what I'm supposed to because I don't want to get in trouble. They don't do any more than what's required, often don't do it with a cheerful heart, but they conform to the rules. And that's how many people wear rules. They're commandments, you check the box, and you try to do the best you can. But there are other rules that really are directions for accomplishing a particular task. Again, I use the illustration in my Bible class. You know, if you buy a new piece of equipment, so you get a new TV, and then you've got this quick setup guide, and it gives you, let's say, seven things to do to get this thing going. I've never heard anybody yet say, these dang rules, how come I have to do these seven things? I mean, who are they to tell me that there are seven things that have to be done? You're thinking about getting that big TV going. And these rules are directions that have to be followed in order to achieve the goal of getting that. Well, the Ten Commandments and all other commands of God are like the second group of rules rather than the first group of rules. But in our sinful rebellion, we wear God's commands like, who are you to tell me what to do? Well, you're God, so I guess I have to do it. But I'm doing it under duress, and I'm not doing any more than expected. Check the box, check the box, check the box. That's not the way we're supposed to obey God. Think about Jesus himself. I delight to do your will, O my God. And for us, the commandments, whether they're Old Testament commandments or New Testament commandments, are directions. That's actually what Torah means. The word we translate law in Hebrew means directions, pointers. For us, the goal is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to Him. Think like Him, talk like Him, act like Him. And the commandments and the fruit of the Spirit all point in that direction. What does a Christ-like person, how do they think? What are their attitudes? How do they behave? The dynamic power of that way of life, of course, is the Spirit's inward working. And the fruit here point to those character qualities as well as words and deeds that can and therefore must be produced in the life of the believer. One more general principle. He says most of these items have to do not with the internal life of the individual believer, but with the corporate life of the community. Now again, you can't change a body without changing the individual members of the body. But it's very different living your life watching out for yourself, even watching out for your own spiritual growth, as opposed to orienting your spiritual growth to the well-being of the body. You know, any team, an athletic team, is cursed by a lot of hot dog stars who are thinking about their own individual performance and looking really good on the ESPN highlights. Much more useful to a team is a team player, someone who's looking to the performance of the whole team. Does that individual have to be a good player in order to promote that? Yeah, although not always the best player. You know, you think about basketball, it's the guy that has all the assists that really makes that team run, not the guy who scores all of the points. Well, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. And Paul uses the example of the human body. It's made up of individual members. So you have to have healthy hands, healthy feet, healthy ears and eyes. But the point is that the whole body function well together. And that's the point of the fruit of the Spirit. They describe almost exclusively attitudes and character qualities that function in community. And they bring healing and growth and strength to a community. God is working in each part, but He's working in each part for the sake of the whole. And our orientation needs to be for the sake of the whole. You know, if you're a believer and your best spiritual experiences are your private, quiet times, then you got a serious problem. It means I can't really get close to God unless I get away from everybody else. Now, there's a place for quiet times and for private growth. But if our private growth doesn't feed the body, then it's useless. Just like if I could cut off my hand and wire it up and put it in some environment where it was the healthiest hand you ever saw, but it was disconnected from the body. So Paul is talking here about the new creation community and what God does among us and through us for the blessing of one another. Again, he says the Spirit bears fruit in our individual lives in order that we may be toward one another the way God is toward us. So I've taken some time with that because I think it's helpful to kind of get the bird's eye view, see all of them and how they fit together. Now let's just spend a few minutes on the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Kind of bunching three of them together because they're closely related. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love comes first. Now, there's a big surprise, right? If you were making a list of the work of God in a person's life, what would be first? Except sometimes, again, Paul mentions faith, hope, and love. Faith gets mentioned first, but then he goes on to say, and the greatest of these is love. Okay, so this is kind of a no-brainer that love would be mentioned first. Not just because God is love, that's true enough, but because of what Paul has been saying in the context. Again, look back at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Where's that love going to come from? It must come from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is that love. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Through love, serve one another." Where's that love come from? It comes from the Spirit. Verse 14, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the first place in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And of course, it is the generous, self-sacrificing love of God Himself. Remember what Jesus said, if you love people who love you in return, big deal. We can all do that, unless you're a real jerk. You can be nice to people who are nice to you. You can love people who love you in return. But God's love is looking for something to love, someone to love. And it really doesn't matter what that object is. We are all sinners. We don't like God. We didn't come asking God to love us. He came first. And so it is God's own self-giving love that provides the pattern, the original for which we are the model, but also the source of love within the Christian community. Over in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Another way of saying the same thing. Here he uses the metaphor of fruit being produced, but there he says love is poured into us. The love of God is poured into us by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to describe God's love. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the good guys? No, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if the Spirit's at work in a community, love must be produced. It's inevitable and it's mandatory. You know the difference? Okay, inevitable. There's this push by the Spirit to produce love. But it also means it's non-negotiable. You cannot act in an unloving way. It's wrong. And it's impossible. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle John, we love because God first loved us. And being loved by this God, who has been so generous to lavish upon us grace upon grace in His Son. I mean, if you spend a few minutes meditating upon the love of God, how vast, how deep the Father's love for us in the gift of His Son. And the Son, for His part, wasn't just sent by the Father to do the Father's bidding and was not engaged Himself, but He loved us and gave Himself for us, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20 of this very letter. And now we're indwelt by the presence of that same loving Savior. He says, I'm going away, but I need to go away so that the Spirit will come. And when the Spirit comes, I will continue to bear my fruit in your life. And because that Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of the risen Christ, we may bear the fruit of love. We must bear the fruit of love. And you know how we are, though. We dismiss our lack of love so flippantly. We make excuses for not loving. Particularly, again, when you get beyond the range of the people that love you. You love your children? Big deal. Your children pay you back. They're aggravating sometimes, but they then say, oh, I love you, Mom. Dad, you're the greatest. Grandpa, so good to see you. I mean, what's not to love about that? But the guy at work, who is a total jerk, that hammers you every time he can, and then you go back to the coffee room and you run that guy down for a jerk in the presence of your fellow workers, that's not excusable. That kind of lack of love is not okay because the guy's a jerk. Because you serve a Savior who saved the biggest jerk on the planet. You! You see? How can we dismiss our lack of love so casually when it's the essence of the God that we worship and it's the heart of the message that we claim to believe? You think about the people in your life today that you don't love. And I'm not talking about people that you feel fuzzy about. I'm talking about people that you do good to even when you don't feel fuzzy about it. That list is your hit list. They are people that you would like to kill. Now, you may not articulate it that way, but if you do not love them with a Christ-like love, a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, then you are consumed with the hatred that is the work of the flesh. You see how this goes? I mean, Paul could have stopped right here because this kind of love puts the axe to the root of everything that was mentioned as the work of the flesh. Because all of those things flowed from self-centeredness, self-indulgence. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to have my own way. You see, love kills those kinds of deeds. And so this love has to bring an end to hostility, strife, jealousy. Sinking this morning in the shower as I was thinking about this passage. When I was in college, I played on a soccer team. And there was another guy and I who were sort of, we weren't first string, we were second string, and sometimes he'd get to go in and sometimes I'd get to go in, and he was a better player than me. I hated that guy. Every time the coach put his hand on him and said, go on in, I just burned in my heart in anger against him. He didn't even know it. I was so jealous. And one night at a prayer meeting at the coach's house, God just peeled all of the justifications off of that. You know, because I thought he was a jerk. I wasn't a jerk, but he was a jerk. And so I was justified in hating him in my heart. And I broke down and I had to confess to him, you know, I've hated you just because I'm jealous. You're a better player than me and you get sent in more often than me. And tonight I realize that the love of Christ constrains me to face that sin and to forsake it and to turn away. We talk about the love of Christ and we continue to hate people in our hearts. So I urge you today to think about your hit list. Who are those people? And let's grant that they're all your enemies and they're all bad guys. You still must love them, for the fruit of the Spirit is a Christ-like, self-sacrificing love. Secondly, and moving on quickly, joy. Think about this. Where and when and under what circumstances do you find the greatest joy in community? I suppose for many of us it would be in our families, at least on a good day. Although sometimes, you know, the most chilling thought is that you have to go visit your relatives for some occasion. No joy here. You just hope you can get through the weekend alive, right? Had a little instance out here yesterday, noontime at the work day. You know, got some sandwiches and a few of us were talking. And I thought, you know, how many times over the years have I just had a delightful 20 minutes with guys that I've worked with when you're taking a break for a minute and you're just talking, maybe swapping a few work stories, and just great, great joy. Not planned, not orchestrated, just spontaneous joy. Now, let me ask you this. Is going to church and being with this company on that list at all? See, the fruit of the Spirit is a joyful community. It's a place where we experience joy, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. This isn't a joy that results from your personal circumstances. Maybe you've got a job and made a whole bunch of money that week. Maybe you lost your job that week. Maybe you're a newlywed in the first blush of your married bliss, and maybe you've had a really rough sideways week with your spouse, or maybe your spouse is gone. It doesn't matter what our earthly circumstance is, because the root of this joy is Christ Himself and His work upon the cross. I talked last week at Easter about Jesus' promise to His disciples. They would sorrow and the world would rejoice, but don't worry, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy and no one will take your joy away. And I was thinking about the upper room after Jesus appeared. I can just imagine these disciples who have been so terrified, and they're probably tired, and they must have just sat around and laughed at each other, thinking, He's alive, and He's never going to die again, and He's here with us. And they all knew the secret. Their relationships with one another might have been very uneven on all kinds of levels, but what gave them joy was together they knew the risen Christ and the power of the Spirit in their life. And that's what should happen when we gather together as a church. But you know, some of us would rather be anywhere at any place than here. This company does not give us joy. It's sad, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy characterizes a community that is walking by the Spirit. Because the future is here now. We already experience salvation with its forgiveness, with its reconciliation, with its adoption, making us members of God's family. And it's a salvation that's just going to get better and better, for when Christ returns on that glorious last day, our salvation will come into its fullness and its glory. And we share that together. But we can barely even talk about it with one another. Again, joy in your job, joy in your children, joy in your sports team, but joy in the Lord? Is that really our strength? It should be. But I fear it is not, because we still live in a community of the flesh where we bring ourselves to the equation. We don't bring the grace of the Spirit to the equation. Peace. Peace with God through the cross of Christ, and peace with one another, because we become peacemakers, reconcilers. This is the opposite, certainly the exact opposite, of the tearing apart that was going on among these biting and devouring Galatians. You know as well as I do, God Himself is often called the God of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls Christ our peace. And we've seen he brings two groups, Jews and Gentiles, together. But he also brings us together individually by giving us a means to overcome those things that divide us and tear us apart. And so again, here's one of Paul's commands. He says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So peace here means primarily not that we don't tear and destroy one another, tear each other apart. Well, I said I was going to give you three more, but I'm going to leave them. I'm going to stop right there. We'll tag them on next week. We don't have to cover them all. There's plenty here to think about. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Is that characteristic of our body? Or do we have to force ourselves to it, you see? That's the issue. In the flesh, we can live divided. We can live hostile. We can live with resentment and revenge and long memories about offenses. But that's not the world we're in anymore. We've been transplanted into a world where Christ, by His Spirit, is making us a new community. So those old things have to go away. And the fruit of the Spirit, for now, love, joy, peace. That has to characterize And you can't do that by yourself. You can't go on a retreat and have those things flourish in your life. They must flourish in community with people who are just as messed up as you are, just as likely to ignore you or offend you as to give you the positive strokes that you really would like. But that's what we signed up for. We signed up to be followers of a Savior who came and gave Himself for us. And you know, when you learn to do it, it's the best imaginable way to live. I think that's one reason why Satan wants to hide it from the church and make us content with the old way of living in the flesh. Because if we once catch this, I mean, who wouldn't want love? Who wouldn't want joy inexpressible and full of glory when we assemble together? Who wouldn't want real peace? Not plastering over the surface cracks, but deep reconciling peace. Are you happy living the old way? Or do you want something new? The Spirit promises and empowers something new. Let's pray. Lord, so much to think about, particularly when we don't think about them simply as slogans or bumper stickers, but think of what love, particularly for the unlovely, unreciprocated love would look like in our lives. What finding that deep joy in the camaraderie of the faith, in the fellowship of the Spirit, might actually look like, instead of bumping into one another like little subatomic particles only to ricochet off on our own and finding our best times isolated from the body rather than joined together in practical fellowship. And Lord, peace. Peace purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus on the cross that makes us peacemakers, reconcilers. Lord, You said if we came to the altar to offer our gift and we remembered that our brother had something against us, or we against our brother, we should drop the gift and go first be reconciled. Lord, we don't live that way. Reconciliation for us is too costly. It's too humbling. It's too Christ-like for us. So we live on in the flesh with our biting and our devouring. Oh Lord, will You please, Lord Spirit, will You work in us to make this community life a reality? We can talk about it, but let us do it by the power of Your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.